still see the steeple, a little church on the hill.
If you are able, would you please stand and join us in the singing of the doxology? Praise God.
Good morning. My name's Lydia Barlow, and I'm the elder on duty this morning. That means I get to pray with whoever wants to pray after the service in this room on the right. Let's prepare our hearts for the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you are the God from whom all blessings flow. I thank you that you have promised to be faithful to us, that you cannot be unfaithful, and we want to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading comes from Luke 4, 1 to 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lydia, and good morning again, everyone. Good to be with you. Just a couple of things before we get into today's passage. The first one is that you may have noticed that the Christmas decorations have disappeared. Thank you to those of you who helped to put those up and to tear those back down again. But you may have also noticed that we still have these pieces of art on my left and my right up, but you may have noticed something different about them. That they have been flipped upside down, and the meaning for that is intentional. So I had Katie Hand, neither Rebecca Sutton or Katie Hand wanted to come up, and they're not even in the room now, but they didn't want to come up, and so they've given me some details on what this means. But if you remember before, the heart was on top, and the white was kind of flowing downward, right? The idea of Christ coming into the world and shining his light into our brokenness. Now they've flipped it post-Christmas. And the weathered wood still means the same. It is our sin. It is our suffering. And the illuminated fabric is Christ entering into our hearts in this world, entering into our souls, producing healing, restoring our hearts, and bringing life. So thank you to Rebecca and Katie for working on that. Awesome to have some meaningful art behind us while we are worshiping the Lord. Next, I also just want to encourage you as well We are still in Alpha and Omega, that thing that we talked about like a year ago. We are still trying to preach through the main narrative beats of the Bible in 2 years. So we're still doing that. We're working on Luke. We're going to go through Luke. We're going to go through a portion of Acts. We're going to look at the epistles and Revelation. But a part of Alpha and Omega is that we have printed off a 2-year individual Bible reading plan, which you can get copies of on the Slack board out there. And I just want to take this opportunity to encourage you, if you are still reading along, that is freaking awesome. That is well done. Keep going. If you got into Leviticus and said, the Bible's just not for me, I just want to encourage you, as we start this new year, consider picking this back up. Just jump right into wherever we are. You might be a little lost for a little bit, but jump right in. Or what I would recommend is that if you really just need some extra cushion, pick up that 2-year Bible study reading plan and start at the beginning of the New Testament. Just say, this year I'm going to read through the New Testament, and the next year you can focus on the Old Testament. But I would encourage you just to take 2023 and to get back into God's Word. So now we are continuing our look in the Gospel of Luke. And you may notice that last week we preached on Luke chapter 2. We have skipped over Luke 3, which is actually a pretty fundamental chapter, and now we're in Luke 4. And I just want to remind you, our hope is to preach through the majority of the Gospel of Luke into Easter and maybe a couple of weeks after Easter. So we cannot get into every single part of Luke. But what we're trying to do, what I'm trying to do in the first part of this, is to focus on the early ministry of Christ, who he was, what he was like, how he forgave sins, how he committed miracles. And then we'll kind of move more into the teachings and the parables of Christ. And then finally, we'll move into the passion narrative of Christ as he heads to the cross and we see the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. So that's kind of where we're going. And in today's passage, we come to a pretty infamous text, another text that's pretty well known, and I think, honestly, is kind of challenging. This is one that is really good to not just hear a sermon on, but to sit with, to talk about, to consider everything that's happening. And that is the testing of Jesus Christ in the wilderness over the course of 40 days. It's a pretty hard, brutal passage, but I want to cut to the chase and say that what we see as Christ is being tempted by Satan over and over, and he is kind of holding his own, is that we see his deep trust for God the Father. That even in times of testing, even when life is really brutal and difficult, he trusts in God the Father. And that's our encouragement today, that when life is hard and we don't have all the answers and it's brutal, we trust in God the Father. But I want to go even one step further and say that what we see in this passage is that as Christ trusts in God the Father in various difficult circumstances, it also gives him a sense of rest. I kind of want to use that word rest today, right? As he trusts in God the Father, even in the most brutal, difficult circumstances, he's able to rest in the fact that God the Father will ultimately provide for him. So we're going to look at this in two steps today. The first is the personal significance of this narrative for Christ. We're going to zoom in, look at Christ versus Satan, what the three temptations mean, the significance of them for Jesus. And then we're going to zoom out and we're going to look at the cosmic significance for us. This is Christ's story. He walked it. He battled the Satan. We'll look at that first. But then secondly, how did he do this on our behalf? What is his temptation wrestling here with Satan? What does that have to do with you and me? So let's start with the actual story, the personal significance for Jesus Christ. And let's set up the context of where we're at and how we got here. So in Luke chapter 3, which again we did not look at last week, but in Luke chapter 3, Jesus goes to John the Baptist and he is baptized. So now he's around the age of 30. He is about to begin his ministry. He goes to John the Baptist, he's baptized. And what we see in that passage is this really unbelievable, beautiful, miraculous, glorious moment where Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, being God the Father, says, "This is my Son. This is my Son whom I love. My favor rests upon him." And it's out of that unbelievable, beautiful, glorious kind of introduction to the ministry of Christ that we now move directly into the wilderness. The beginning of our passage today says that Jesus heads to the wilderness, not of his own choosing, but because the Holy Spirit sends him there. God the Father, after this incredible, miraculous moment, says, okay, now 40 days of challenge, 40 days of difficulty, out of glory into faithfulness. And as Jesus is fasting for 40 days, he is tired, he is hungry, he is weak, and this is when Satan arrives on the scene. And I want to present us with an acronym that many of you may know, and the acronym is HALT. This is something that counselors love to use, but HALT means hangry, hangry, that is one. Hungry, angry, lonely, tired. And when counselors use that acronym, they use it to say when you are hungry, angry, lonely, tired, that is when you are at your weakest. That is when you are most vulnerable. That is when you are most susceptible to hurt yourself, to hurt others, and to engage in the sin tendencies of your heart. And this is exactly when Satan arrives. Jesus is hungry. Jesus is alone. Jesus is exhausted. And Satan knows this. Satan knows what he's doing. And he comes to Jesus to test him in his most vulnerable state. And there's three temptations of Satan. And the first one is probably the most straightforward, at least on paper. It says, the devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So this very quick back and forth kind of gives us the template or the format for all three testings that Jesus is going to go through. And the first part of each temptation is, A, we see that Jesus is vulnerable. He's vulnerable in some sense in his human nature. B, Satan tempts Jesus with some sort of thing that he may want in order for Satan to gain power over him. And third and finally, Jesus, being faithful, refutes Satan. He trusts in God the Father, and he always uses Scripture to build confidence in what he is doing. So that's kind of the format we see for each test. So what do we see here? Well, the issue that we see here is that Jesus is literally starving. Not like I missed lunch and I am starving, but like I have been fasting for 40 days and the only thing that I can think about or put my mind to is getting food into my body as quickly as possible. Jesus is completely exhausted, completely hungry, and Satan's test to Christ is turn these stones into bread and eat. Be satiated, satisfy your hunger. And one of the things that we kind of see with Satan and Jesus, which we see in Genesis 3, which we see all throughout the Bible, is part of his method for tempting Jesus is he almost kind of comes across like a friend, depending on how you read the passage, right? He could almost come across like a concerned buddy. Jesus, oh, look at you. You're gaunt. You're tired. You're weak. My friend, you need food. This isn't a new car. This isn't a new house. This is a necessity. You will get sick. You will die. Wouldn't God the Father not want you to starve? Jesus, you're the Son of God. Turn these stones into bread and eat. The temptation that Satan is laying before Jesus is for Jesus to simply trust himself over trusting the provisions of God the Father. Take charge. Help yourself, Christ. But Jesus refutes Satan's temptation by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he says, man shall not live on bread alone. And when Jesus says that, what he's meaning and what the passage in Deuteronomy is meaning is that bread matters, right? This isn't being dismissive of the need that Jesus has. Bread matters. Material needs matter. But Christ is saying submission and trust to God is the most important thing. The temptation here is for Jesus to think in his mind, I don't know if my needs are going to be met. I don't know if God the Father is going to give me what I need when I need it, so I'll just take things into my own hands and I will just feed myself. And so what we see here is that Jesus trusts in God the Father, but it also means that Jesus can rest in God the Father. In his weakness, in his tiredness, in his hunger, he can rest in the fact that God the Father will provide for his needs in God the Father's timing. He rests in the fact of what he heard at his baptism, that God the Father sees him, that God the Father acknowledges, this is my son. He will meet my needs. He does care about me. He knows what I need more than I know what I need. And I think with each of these temptations, we get kind of a micro lesson for ourselves. And I think our micro lesson, friends, here is that God alone is our ultimate provider. And when we truly trust him as our ultimate provider, it means we can rest in him to provide for the things that we so desperately need when he deems it best for us to receive them. Now, that statement that God alone is our provider and we rest in him to meet our needs whenever he deems best, that is confusing, right? We could do a whole sermon series on what that means. There are tons of thorny theological questions surrounding that idea. Should I just sit on the couch and just pray that food would fill my mouth and my bank account would go up and up and up? Should I go out and work? How much money is too money? When am I seizing control and not trusting the Lord? There's all these hard theological, thorny questions surrounding this. But I think the more precise question we see here, the more precise reflection we see here, is how is my heart when I'm deprived of something that I really, really want? When I'm deprived of something that I think I need for survival. Do we get anxious? Do we get fearful? Do we seek control? Do we try to kind of manipulate our circumstances so we can get the thing that we want? Or are we able to stop? Are we able to pray? Are we able to ask God the Father who provides for us for our needs and then rest in him to meet our needs? I think one example of this that I've experienced in my life that is not incredibly impressive or dynamic, but it was really impactful for me, it was a new experience for me, is while I was studying at Denver Seminary, maybe a year or two in, I just started to feel this sense of loneliness. Started to feel this sense of, okay, I have some friends and I connect with them and I'm enjoying my studies, but I've left all of my friends behind in Indiana. And I'm just desperate for some person that I can connect with, some person that will know me, I'll know them, we'll be of similar mind, similar heart, we can walk together. And I did something that I had never done before. I decided to pray for a friend, right, which is a weird thing. I think we know to pray for illness, we know to pray for this and that, but I said, I feel lonely, I'm going to pray for a friend. And after weeks and months of praying, there's a girl that started working at the library while I was working there. I was talking with her, and she said, you know, you and my husband would really hit it off. And so we started hanging out, connecting over music and movies and theology, and we became best friends. And he was the answer to my prayer. And I look back on that and say, man, thank you, Lord, for your blessing and your provision for something that honestly felt silly and stupid. I'm going to pray for a friend. And God came through. Now, it's not always that simple. Sometimes it's way more dynamic, way more impressive than that. Sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray, and that friend, that thing, never actually shows up. But I think Jesus at least reminds me that God is our provider. And Jesus shows us that we can trust in the Lord to meet our needs. He can provide even when we are still waiting and longing for that provision to come. That's the first test of Jesus. The second test of Jesus maybe brings a little bit more information, a few more questions. And it says in verse 5 that the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The thing that's interesting about Satan's temptation here is it transcends just this moment in the wilderness. This is not like a temporary filling your stomach with bread. This is something much bigger than just these 40 days. Again, Jesus has not technically started his ministry. This is kind of the prologue to Jesus' ministry. He gets baptized, he's affirmed by God the Father, he's walking through the desert, he's being obedient, he's doing something significant that we'll look at in just a second. But his ministry is about to begin, and we'll see the beginning of that next week. But Jesus knows two things about his coming ministry. The first one is that the kingdoms of the world, the people of the kingdoms of the world, will despise him. In his ministry, there will be suffering, there will be rejection, there will be hatred, there will be people that turn their backs and spit on Christ. It will be a hard road. And the second thing that Jesus knows is that he himself, at the end of that road, through his death and through his resurrection, he will become king of the kingdoms of the world. He will ascend to glory. He will end up at the right hand of God the Father. He will be the person that says, I am the authority over everything. He knows those two things side by side. And Satan's test is to offer him a shortcut. Christ, hey, we both know where you're going to end up. You know, I know, you know, all of that. But what if I could get you there faster? What if we could avoid some of the pain, some of the agony, some of the suffering? What if I can get you to be the ruler of the kingdoms of the world without all of the difficulty? Now, when Satan is offering this, it's important theologically to acknowledge that when he says he is the leader over the kingdoms of the world, it's not literal. In terms of, we do not have a duality where there's the power of God and the power of Satan and they're equal. No, Satan is under the authority of God all of the time. But Satan has the influence of the world. He has the weight of the world. The world was made for people to submit to God, and instead they said, we kind of like what this Satan guy offers. We like the pursuit of power, the pursuit of control. We like the wickedness that Satan offers to us. And Satan is saying, I can pull that back. I can give you the authority. You can be the guy here and now. I offer you a shortcut. And Jesus' rebuttal here comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I feel like in some ways, this one is kind of a softball for Jesus a little bit, you know. If there's any temptation that he should not succumb to, it is bowing down to Satan, right? The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, and that's what Jesus says. No matter what you offer me, no matter how sweet the deal, I will never bow down to you, Satan. And I think the micro lesson that we see for ourselves, friends, is that God sets us on a path. He puts a journey before our feet. And as much as we often hate to recognize it, there are no shortcuts. We want to find the shortcuts. We want to weasel out of the pain and the difficulty. And Jesus trusts that. Jesus trusts the path that is before him until he ultimately gets to glory. And when he trusts that, he's able to rest in that. He's able to rest in the fact that even when there's pain and there's difficulty and there's suffering, God the Father knows where he is ultimately leading me. And I will rest in that. It would have been so, so sweet for Jesus just to take the deal to be done, but he would have had to have welcomed evil and submitted to evil. Christ himself will say later on in his ministry in Matthew 16, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? There's an expression that many of us know that kind of bounces around our culture today, and that expression is the ends justify the means. And some people would hold to that idea of the ends justify the means, meaning if the end is good enough, it doesn't really matter how you get there, the path you take, what you do. As long as you end up in that good place, the means don't matter. The end justifies the means. And some people would very honestly say, yes, that is true. That's just the way of the world. Other people would say, no, the ends do not justify the means. But I think the problem is that even if we say we don't agree with that sentiment, when we are pushed into a corner where we're hungry, we're fearful, we're scared, when the option is do something immoral to get ahead or do something moral and be dragged behind, that expression pops into our heads. Well, maybe this one time the end justifies the means. But that's not what Christ expresses here. And as followers of Christ called to follow his example, what we see is that it's not just about the end result of where we end up. It is about our soul when we get there. It's not just about where we end up when the journey is over. It's about the condition of our heart and the condition of our soul when we arrive. It's not all just about the ends. It is about the means by which we get there. And therefore, God does not want us taking shortcuts because all of it is working together for our good. When someone comes to me and says, Matt, would you come to this event? Would you preach on any topic you want? You can preach on anything you want. For my ordination, there was one time at the Alpha Center where they welcomed me and said, you can preach on whatever you want. I almost always preach on Exodus 5 and 6. I've preached on it here. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And if you remember Exodus 5 through 6, God has called Moses out of comfort, out of prosperity, and said, I want you to go into Egypt and do this horribly difficult thing. I want you to go speak with Pharaoh. I want you to be the instrument for rescuing the people out of Egypt. He doesn't want to go, but he decides to go. Along the way, he builds confidence. He goes to Pharaoh. He says, Pharaoh, the God of the universe says to let his people go. And Pharaoh says, no. Not only no, but now I'm going to make the life of those people even worse than when before you showed up. Thanks for stopping by. And Moses comes back to God, and he does what most of us do when our journey is not going the way that we want it to go. He yells at God, complains to God. Lord, you gave me this plan. I didn't want to go. You said this was going to happen. A to B, get it done. Are you God or are you not God? And what is God's response to Moses? His response is, I'm doing such bigger things than just A to B. I am doing things you can't see. I am not just in the end result. I am in the process. Moses, the ends matters, and we will get there, and it is good. But the means matters as well. The plan matters. It's all wrapped up together. And I think Jesus shows us that even when the path is difficult, we can trust that the Lord is using it for our good. And in our best moments, we can rest in the fact that God will lead us where we need to go when we need to get there. The third test that we see is one that took me a while. It's a little different than the first two. And we see it start in verse 9. It says, the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command the angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against stone. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Now my question is, what exactly is the issue here? What exactly is the temptation that Satan is laying before Christ? Well, what we see between all three of these temptations is that ultimately they're all about trusting the provision of God. Jesus, will you trust that God the Father is in control, that he will provide, that he will do what he says he will do, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when you don't want to trust him? Will you trust in the provisions of God? That's what all three of these are about. But the first two temptations are almost more passive, right? Jesus, will you turn these stones into bread? No, I will wait. I will wait for the Lord to inevitably provide. Jesus, will you submit to me so you can take control of the kingdoms of God? No, I will wait. I will wait for the day when the Lord will provide. But with this final temptation, it's way more active. It's almost like Satan has had enough and he just wants to force the issue, right? Okay, Jesus, I get it. You're going to wait. God is going to provide for you. I'm not going to sit around and wait to see God's provision in your life. If you are so confident in trusting God the Father, if you are so confident that he is going to provide for you, let's go. Here and now. Prove it. Show me his provision right in front of me. Throw yourself off the building. His angels will rescue you, and then you will have proven God's provision. And what I find so interesting about this test from Satan is that in some ways I think it's pretty reasonable. Or at the very least, it would be convincing, wouldn't it? If Jesus decided to throw himself off the building and he was caught by the angels, he could say, boom, look, it's done. You look like a fool, Satan. God the Father has provided, just as I said. What can you say about that? But Jesus' rebuttal here comes from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus could prove the faithfulness of God. Jesus, right now, by throwing himself off the building and being rescued, could kind of win the argument, win the battle against Satan. But he says, that's not my job. I'm not here to anxiously prove myself or God to you. And it reminds me of what in recent years has become the most brutal aspect of the cross for me, which I think says more about me than it does anything else. But when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he is suffering, he is God in the flesh, the Savior of the world, people are mocking him, they're yelling at him, and they say, if you were truly the Savior of the world, you would come down. You would save yourself. And that drives me insane. To think that Jesus is the Savior of the world and people are arrogantly saying, if you're a Savior, save yourself, come down, prove it. Jesus could pop on down and say, look, ha-ha, I did it. And then he could go right back to the cross. But he doesn't do it. He stays on the cross. He receives their mocking and their scorn. And here, Jesus does not need to prove himself or God the Father in the face of Satan's arrogant testing. I think our micro lesson here is that we don't need to anxiously prove God to ourselves and others all of the time. Instead, God calls us to trust and rest in his faithfulness, in his good character, which already has been demonstrated. It's already been proven. To rest in the fact that even if God does not prove himself in this moment, he is still good and he is still trustworthy. In high school, I had a friend, went to a Christian school, but I had a friend who grew up in the church, and he went through a traumatic loss while we were in high school. And that caused him to really start to wrestle through his faith and kind of start to get a little antagonistic with us about our faith. And one time we were playing poker, and he said, okay, here's what I don't understand. If God exists, and if God wants everyone to know him and wants everyone to be saved, why doesn't he just take this chair right here, catch it on fire, spin it round and round and round and round? Then I would see it and I would believe. Why would God not just do that and prove himself to me? And wouldn't you know, the chair caught fire and started spinning around. No. No, right? And that's a fair argument. The chair stayed put. It would be good proof. It would be verifiable. You could point to it and say, ta-da, aha, God has been proven. But Scripture says God will not be tested. God will not have arrogant human beings back him into a corner and say, prove yourself to me right now. Instead, God has demonstrated his trustworthiness. He's demonstrated his faithfulness. He's already covenanted with us. And if we're humble enough to examine it and to see it and submit to it, we can rest in his character. One of the most powerful examples of this comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Where Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, all of these Israelites are in this foreign land of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar builds this idol and says, everyone must bow down to me, and they refuse. And their punishment is that they will be thrown into a fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say this, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. I didn't even know that line was in there coming here. That lines up with Jesus. We don't need to defend ourselves to you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Our God is good. We don't have to prove anything. He will rescue us, but even if he does not, he is still God, and we still trust him, and we still submit to him. And so even when the proofs are not all over the place, friends, we find rest in trusting God's ongoing good character over immediate proofs all the time. Friends, I think what we see in these three temptations is that in all of these trials, Jesus is put through the crucible, he is put through the fire, and what do we see is in his heart? He trusts God the Father. I mean, he deeply submits to God the Father. He points to the promises of Scripture to give him evidence for what he is doing. Ultimately, his trust in God provides him some sort of a sense of rest, even in the midst of trials and difficulty. Friends, I'm always a person that is seeking rest, probably like you, seeking rest, seeking comfort, seeking peace. And a lot of times my view of what rest is 100% circumstantial and contextual. We got back from a trip to Mexico about 3 months ago. We went to an all-inclusive resort for our 10-year anniversary, never done it before, and it was the epitome of restfulness. No responsibilities, no worries. Wake up. Which of the 6 luxury restaurants do you want to go to today? We're so burdened. It was so restful and so filling. And then we come back home, and what's waiting for us? Responsibilities, fear, anxiety, all of these things that are so challenging. And in those moments for me, when I come home from vacation, I say, I want rest. Why can't I have rest like we just had? But that rest, friends, is not realistic. That's not actually real rest. Instead, what we see all throughout the pages of Scripture is that ideal rest comes from trusting in God, even when our circumstances are not ideal. The perfect rest is an inward rest that even when I'm tossed to and fro and the desert is hard and brutal and long and it's never ending and I've been praying, that God the Father is still watching over me and he loves me and he is providing for me. It's hard, but when we are truly able to rest in that idea, our circumstances and our contexts can shift and change, and we're still rooted in him. Friends, we can find rest in the words of God that he gave to his son at his baptism, but through our purification by the blood of Jesus Christ, he gives to you and me as well. You are my son. You are my daughter, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. I am your father. I know what you need. I will give you what you need when you need it. And if we can get to a place of receiving that and believing that, we can truly rest in God and ignore the lies of Satan. So all of that is Jesus' personal wrestling with Satan. But I want to zoom out real quick and just show us something cool about this passage. What is the cosmic significance for us? Is this just a story of Jesus and he's our great example? Or is he actually doing something for us? Well, Jesus certainly shows us what deep, deep, deep trust and deep, deep faith look like. The ideal that all of us would love to pursue. But the scripture passages that he cites have been around for a long time. We have the fullness of the Bible. We have the promises of the Bible. We have the assurance of what God has done for us. We have those tools, and yet we fail to trust. We're anxious. We're nervous. We can't be the way that Christ is. And that means we need help. And so when Jesus comes and he is obedient to God through the wilderness, but not just through the wilderness, for the entirety of his life to the point of death on the cross, he isn't just doing it for himself, he's doing it for you, and he's doing it for me to help us in our doubt and our insecurity and our fear. Did you notice that in this passage, Jesus is rewriting a familiar Old Testament story? Do you notice that the parallels of this story with another story in Scripture? Jesus here is rewriting the story of Adam and Eve. It's the same basic idea. Adam and Eve are in this beautiful garden. God is with them. He loves them. He says, I am your provider. I will give you what you need. Rest in me. Cultivate, grow, be fruitful, and multiply. And what happens? Satan weasels his way into the garden. And he plays the same games with Adam and Eve that he plays with Satan. He buddies up to them. Man, this is really nice, isn't it? But geez, can you believe God withheld that from you? Is that really what a good God would do? And what did Adam and Eve do? They listened. They listened to Satan. They trusted Satan's lies over trusting the promises of God. They failed the test. They couldn't just rest in what God had already given them. But Jesus rewrites the story. He does it perfectly. But Jesus also rewrites another story in the Old Testament as well. Many people look at Jesus testing in the wilderness for 40 days and says this parallels the 40 years of testing that the Israelites had journeying through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And what did we see from those Israelites over those 40 years? They lacked provisions. They lacked food. They lacked water. And they complained and they bickered and they got nasty with God. On the way to this glorious promised land where they would be fruitful and there would be rest, they wanted shortcuts. Are we there yet? Where are we going? Can we just go back to Egypt? Just let us die here in the wilderness. It's not worth it. They wanted to test God over and over and over. Prove yourself, but prove yourself again, but prove yourself again. They spent 40 years failing the test over and over and over instead of resting in the provisions of God. Christ rewrites their story. But friends, Christ also comes to rewrite my story and to rewrite your story. Because I have demanded that the Lord meet the provisions of my life when I demand that he do it. I have seized control from God that wasn't mine to seize. I have looked for shortcuts and ways out of things I didn't like. I have demanded proofs from God over and over and over. And in the face of that lack of trust, in the face of that disobedience, Christ does it perfectly, from life to death, and he offers me his obedience in place of my disobedience. Christ's obedience, which we see so clearly here in his wilderness testing, but all through his life, it does three things for us. The first thing is that Christ is our example in this passage, but not just an example of self-flagellation. Look at how he trusted. Why don't you trust like that? But he shows us the beauty and the glory of trusting God, of resting in the Lord to meet our needs, of remembering the promises that he's already given to us. He is our example. But again, through Christ's perfect life, through his perfect obedience, through his perfect trust of God the Father, all the way through his death and resurrection, he turns around and he gives us that righteousness. He gives us that gift of righteousness, that gift of obedience. Not that we now become perfectly obedient, but his obedience is on our record. And third and finally, by the gift of his blood and by his forgiveness, friends, when we fail to trust God, when we are screaming at God and yelling at God and demanding that God acts the way that we want, we can go to God in confession. We can go before him and say, Lord, I have not trusted you. I have not rested in you. And by the blood of Christ, we are forgiven, and he welcomes us to try again. And as we confess and we try again, and as we confess and as we try again, in the power of the Spirit, we become more and more and more like Jesus Christ, finding a way to rest in God the Father, even when it's difficult. Friends, I don't mean to make light of the journey that you're on or I'm on. I know we are all journeying through hard things, some of us some awful, brutal things. But what a gift it is to be able to rest in the promises of God, the provider God, how good and right it is to find comfort that he is overseeing our journey. And so, friends, let us look to Christ not just as our example of how to be, but let us look to Christ as our righteousness, as our obedience that we take upon ourselves. Let us look to Christ as the one who calls us into deeper and deeper walks of trust, but also as the one who calls us into deeper and deeper sanctification when we fail to trust God. And day by day, I pray that we would help one another to allow Christ to carry us into a deeper, more restful relationship with the God of the universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess my lack of faith in you. Not just to believe that you're there or any of the doctrines that we hold to, but lack of trust that you will lead me where I need to go, that you will meet my needs. Father, I doubt and I want proof, and I want everything laid out before I'll step, Lord. And I just thank you for the gift of being able to rest in you as the one that sees us and loves us, as the one that promises to provide for us, Lord, in moments where we are walking through wilderness and we just don't see when it's going to end. We don't see how our needs are going to be met. Lord, help us to rest in you. Give us your Spirit to comfort us, to keep us walking into trusting your provision. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. If you're able, would you please stand and continue to join us in worship?